the basically the word riba.
Usury, right?
Usury. It is translated as usury, but I do not translate it as usury.
How do you translate it?
I translate it as interest and usury, both.
Interest and usury, both.
Both.
Is there any difference?
I'll explain the difference. Right. So basically, the main issue in the Islamic banking and the conventional banking is on the interest. Now, what is interest? Let's do the definitions. If I can just read out the definitions of both
interest,
like words,
and
interest and usury. So let me just read the definition of interest. One of the definitions of interest is money paid regularly at a particular rate for the use of money lends or for delaying the repayment of a debt. This is interest. The money paid regularly at a particular rate for the use of money lent. So basically someone has lent a money from someone and he's paying something extra to him.
Right.
This is interest. This is interest. Okay. Now, what is usury? Usury is, when they define usury, they say the action or practice of lending money at unreasonable and at unreasonably high rates of interest.
That is what Islam has prohibited.
No. Islam has prohibited both. The Islam has prohibited both. Now, this interest is in the conventional banks and Islamic banks, both. Okay, the conventional banks, they don't say like we are taking this as usury and we are taking this part as interest. They say interest to everything. The problem is in the definition that has come, it has come around like in 16th century when the churches, they were unable to answer the questions of the people, the trades that were doing, because in Christianity there was a problem that even the prophets were counted as the interest of riba at that time, which is not the fact. Basically the profit is different from the interest, the things that you take over, like on top of the things, on top of what you lend. So basically Islam says riba is anything that you take excessive on the things that you have given. For example, the first thing is if it is mutajanis means they're the same. If there are two things that are same, for example, if you lend money, you take back money. Okay,
right.
This is two things. I'm giving you money, taking back money from you. I'm lending you money, giving you the loan. And on top of that, I'm taking back my money, which I lent to you. Okay, so these two things are the same. If you, when you're paying this back to me, if you pay me more, in a case that I ask you, like for example, I'm giving you $100, for example, but in return, you need to pay back $105. This $5 on top of that is interest, basically. Because I'm giving you the money, I'm thinking from my side, like obviously I'm giving him for 1 month or 2 months, I need to earn something out of it, so I'm charging some interest on that. Okay. Now, this interest is haram. It's forbidden in Islam. This is called riba. Even if I ask you, like, even if you ask me, like, can you lend me $100? And I say, like, I give you $100 on a condition that you drop me to, for example, to my workplace every day until you pay my money back. This dropping back, like, on my workplace, this is called riba as well. Anything that is
really
excessive, anything on top of the actual amount, that is riba. That is forbidden. Now, the problem is that when Islamic banking, when the banking system came to the Islamic countries, especially in Egypt, when it came, the scholars at the
Egypt was the first country.
Yes, Egypt was the first country who accepted these two definitions.
System.
No, these two definitions.
Right.
Yes, these two definitions. I said like interest is not the way it is said over here that you can take a percentage on top of the actual amount that is interest. If you take more than that, which is unreasonable, that is usury.
Right.
Now, this is the definition that is in the West, in non-Islamic.
But if you take a reasonable excess, that would be interest.
Even if it's reasonable.
If it's unreasonable, it's usury.
Yes.
If it's reasonable, it is interest.
Yes. If it is reasonable, it is interest. If it is unreasonable, it is usury. That is what the definition says.
So you cannot profit from giving
loans,
right?
Yes, you cannot profit.
Right.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
In Islam says you cannot gain profit from the loans that you give. That's why we have the word qarzul hasana. You do a good deed. It's a deed. Qarz, you do it hasana for a good deed. The reward is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, in the Western world, in the conventional world, we have these two definitions, usury and interest. Now, in Islam, when it comes, Islam prohibits anything that is excessive on the loan that you take on top of that. The amount that I give you, I need to take back the same amount from you. You need to give me the exact same amount.
I can understand that, but what about the banks today where we put our money now in an account and we are the ones who are getting
interest,
what they call interest?
Yes.
We are getting interest on our money. There is no loan here. There is no zulm here. There is no oppression here.
What?
But when we had usury or interest back in the days, that was mixed with oppression towards that person, because that person was now paying off his usury and couldn't pay off the real loan.
Well,
but here there is no loan. I'm putting my money in a company where they say, look, you put your money here, we're going to work with it, but we're going to give you also for every single day or every month an interest.
The question
of, excess of money.
The question is, are you investing?
What's wrong with that?
Are you investing your money in the banks? The question is, are you investing your money in the banks, or you're giving them as a loan that whenever you need it, you will withdraw that money? The title is loan. Why? Because if you look at the financial accounts,
but no one says that. No one says I'm giving a loan to a bank. They don't need my money.
They're producing money. No. They are producing. But
so they don't need my money.
The money that you give to the banks, are they your debtors or not?
No, it's just a place that I want to put my money in so they can be safe. An account so they can be safe.
Instead of putting it
under my mattress.
My question is,
I'm
on which basis are they taking your money? Because, you know, when the banks started in early ages, they used to charge people. They used to charge people for the security, for the things that they were securing that money.
Mm.
They were keeping that in the safe. There were some people.
Well, we give a small charge today too.
They were charging. Mm. But now they do not charge. Not only they do not charge, but they give you on top of that some interest as well.
Right.
Basically, when you're giving this money to that person, it is to keep this in a safe. Whenever I need it, I'll take it back.
Right.
Then why he is giving you some interest?
Because he's using your money.
Technically, this is a loan that you're giving to the banks. It's not investment in the banks. Okay? It's not any kind of... If it was investment, you cannot withdraw. Okay? So basically, you're lending the money to the banks. And they are obviously
paying.
So
how should we deal with
it? Even in the banks, when we go to the banking system, the central bank or the state bank, it has a law that it puts a certain percentage that these banks cannot use this certain amount of money. Why? Because if in a case a person who has put his money into the bank, they come and they ask for the money, they should be able to pay back. Okay? So basically these are the loans that we are giving to the banks. It is not the investment.
So what is the solution, say?
Okay. The solution
because
is...
Because I think you have an account too, right?
The solution is either you have a current account. On top of that, you know, the question was basically, can we rely on the Sharia Advisory Committee that all banking practices are basically legally...
And where is it located, the Sharia Committee?
It's in each bank. They have their own.
Right.
Each bank have its
there
own
is no
like
central
the Islamic
Sharia
banks.
Committee.
No. The Islamic banks have their own Sharia committee, basically,
right.
Advisory board. So the simple answer is that we cannot rely when they say all the banking activities or the practices are according to the Sharia. Why? Because when we talked about the usury and interest, the professors or the scholars in the Egypt, what they did is they accepted this definition. And when they accepted this definition, that definition that goes to the interest, that says reasonable excessive money or reasonable extra money that you take on a loan is allowable if it is by the government. So basically, it contradicts with the verses of the Quran, basically. So, but yes, if that Islamic banking is dealing in different, we can say, like, there are different terminologies, like there is a venture, there is a joint venture, for example, there is a partnership, musharaka, we have mudaraba, these are the terms that are used. If they're using that and you're signing these papers by yourself, and they're just playing...
Musharaka means to cooperate with them, partnership.
Partnership. Basically, the bank becomes a third party, and it basically joins or connects to you with another company. And then it puts your money over there, but they charge something in between because they are the mean to join you. So basically, yes, they can charge in that, okay? But on top of that, you know that you are dealing with that, for example, XYZ company.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a contract. If you're signing that contract, that is fine.
We need to talk more about this subject, but time's out. Thank you very much, Sayyid, and thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Hello everyone and welcome to The Light. A hotel in a ski resort in Kashmir has come up with a creative idea to keep its visitors warm and amused in the winter. The Kalahoy Green Heights has an igloo cafe where tourists can enjoy hot drinks and food in sub-zero temperatures. All the tables in the Eskimo-style cafe are made of ice and snow. As many as 16 people can sit and chill out in the igloo at any given time. The Icy Cafe is 25 feet around. It has elements of local architecture like an arched door and patterns on the curved walls.
A Russian firm has developed a flying taxi in an attempt to solve the problem of transportation in megacities. According to HoverSurf company, testing the aircraft is now in the final stages. If successful, the drone taxi will go into mass production at the end of 2021. Special runways are not required as the vehicle is as big as a normal car and can land on a parking lot. Designers say it's capable of carrying two people or up to 300 kilograms of cargo.
The prototype of this flying machine will soon turn into a social device that we're going to build in 2021. And thus, all the technologies that we have already built will be applied to this machine. The car will fly with a new type of engine that is installed here.
The flying taxi can reach an altitude of 150 meters and develop a speed of up to 200 kilometers per hour. The company says a flight with air taxi will cost around 27 cents per kilometer. The name Afghanistan may remind many people across the world of some bad news of war, violence and poverty. This is mainly due to the war in Afghanistan, which has been going on for over the past decades. Yet, there are some interesting stories about Afghanistan, its people and their traditions and customs, such as Afghans' food culture. Amin Alami has more in this report.
When it comes to cooking and traditional dishes, Afghans have a lot to say. First of all, this is important to know that meat and rice are inseparable parts of Afghans' food culture.
Afghan traditional dishes like qabili, kebab, karai, mantu, ashak, bulani, and dugh are the some you can find available in restaurants, mainly serving traditional delicacies. Each one of these represents the food culture of specific tribes and ethnic groups.
Let's see what the manager of this restaurant has to say about some popular local dishes in Afghanistan.
When you want to talk about traditional foods of Afghanistan, you need to test different dishes that are, of course, very delicious. For instance, qabili is a mixture of rice, carrot, cuisine, and lamb meat. Northern Afghanistan is a home to this delicious food, while Western Herat province is well known for its delicious kachiri.
There are some key factors which should be taken into consideration when talking about Afghan food culture. As Afghans themselves say, their food is highly organic. They believe the food culture has made Afghans' bodies much stronger than those who do not have organic meals and their food culture.
We can't leave out meat from cooking. Additionally, our food culture is based on using organic products. This has even helped us have a stronger body.
As there is a wide variety of delicious dishes here, the good news is that the prices are not high. For example, you can serve a complete lunch menu at one of the top restaurants in Kabul by spending at most $15.
If you compare food prices in Afghanistan and other countries, you will find out that you can have the best dish in a top restaurant in Afghanistan by paying less than $20. The quality of food in our country is also better.
As observers say, Afghanistan has many capabilities and interesting attractions to be truly introduced for the globe if the war and politics allow this wounded land to breathe. Sayed Amin Alimi, Kabul.
After nearly 3 years of conservation efforts, a group of newborn leaf monkeys have been recently spotted in southwest China. The rare monkeys, which fall under China's first-class national protection program, were spotted earlier this month in Mangshi City in Yunnan province. The baby monkeys sport golden fur, which will gradually turn gray when they are about 3 months old. Forest keepers have been noting an increase in the number of monkeys and expect their population to continue growing as biodiversity is improving.
Since the beginning of this year, we have spotted 11 little golden monkeys and several pregnant adult monkeys. It can be estimated that the number of these golden newborns will increase to around 20 by April.
Leaf monkeys are spread across western Yunnan as well as in eastern and northern Myanmar. Over the past few years, Yunnan's local government has strengthened protection for the animals. It's estimated there are now approximately 400 leaf monkeys in Mangshi.
A French-Swiss artist spray paints a huge fresco on the grounds of Cape Town as part of a global project aimed at fostering unity in a polarized world. The 31-year-old artist tries to convey his message of togetherness in his movement called Beyond Walls. The project consists of frescoes depicting two hands clasping each other's forearms around the world. South Africa's Cape Town represents an essential step of the project due to its history marked by apartheid. The self-taught artist says he wants to create the biggest human chain in the world, and Cape Town is his ninth step.
Because for me, I really trust that it's only together that humanity can respond to the biggest challenge of our time. And this is this message that I want to do by making huge fresco with biodegradable paint directly on the grass. It is a worldwide project, and the idea is to create the biggest human chain to speak about togetherness. And today in Cape Town, this is the ninth step of this project.
Sipe uses paint made out of charcoal, chalk, water, and milk proteins to create his art, making it eco-friendly. He was also named one of the most influential young artists by Forbes magazine for his art, which is best viewed from aerial footage. His temporary biodegradable images have been previously painted on lawns in 8 cities, including Paris, Andorra, Geneva, Berlin, Ouagadougou, and Istanbul.
Scientists have discovered a 20-million-year-old fossilized tree with intact branches and roots on the Greek island of Lesbos. The 19-meter-long tree was found near a petrified forest formed millions of years ago by a volcanic eruption. A thick layer of ash had preserved the tree. Since excavations began 25 years ago, this is the first time a tree in such proper condition has been uncovered in the area. Experts have been studying the unique forest to gather information of plants and animals and reconstruct the ecosystem that existed 20 million years ago.
In Slovenia, two climbers have dared to scale Europe's tallest chimney. Janja Granbrej and Domen Skopic managed to complete the challenge in 7 hours and 32 minutes. They described the experience as the most difficult one in their professional lives. The 360-meter-high tower at the Trebevil power station is located in eastern Slovenia. It is known as the world's longest artificial multi-pitch climbing route.
Oh, isn't this sweet? A baby panda gluing to her zookeeper's leg has grabbed attention on social media, with her video receiving at least 4 million hits on YouTube alone. 6-month-old Fu Bao lives in a South Korean zoo. Her video went viral, showing the cub gripping her keeper's leg during a regular checkup. The cute panda refused to let the keeper go, even when he tried to walk away. Fu Bao is the first giant panda born in South Korea. Her parents arrived in the country in 2016 as part of China's panda diplomacy. Fu Bao has received enormous attention since her birth, with her videos posted on the zoo's social media. Elephants at a zoo in the U.S. state of Arizona have enjoyed a rare snowy day, romping joyfully under the white flurry. While most of animals in Ride Park Zoo cozied up in the warmth, the elephants could not resist the snowfall in the sun-kissed state. They stayed out, with baby elephants splashing in their enclosure's pond and rolling in the mud. The baby elephants saw the snowfall for the first time in their life. Frosty flakes made their way to Arizona on Tuesday. That was a surprise for many in the U.S. West, which is plagued by drought.
That's it for the light. Thank you.
This man changed the world.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر الله اکبر خمینی رهبر الله اکبر
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, and the Most Merciful. Salam, hello, and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World. And as I say, he changed all our tomorrows. This program is not only a biographical account of the great personality of Imam Khomeini, may God rest his soul, but we are also talking about what shaped this personality. We are looking at from the depth and the perspective of what made Imam Khomeini, Imam Khomeini. And therefore, we are looking into the aspects of the source, which is, of course, Islam. And we are talking about a pure Muhammadan Islam, which means that this is looking at the purity of Islam in terms of what one of our experts, our guests, said in the studio, and that was that it made an Abu Dhar out of a shepherd. So if you know anything about Hazrat Abu Dhar, which was one of the great companions of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, back in the 7th century, and this is in a time of Jahiliyyah, which is known as the Age of Ignorance, that is because the number of people who could read and write in the Arabian Peninsula at that time could be counted on your fingers. So therefore, Islam really revolutionized the entire globe. It revolutionized the Arab Peninsula and brought a great civilization out of it. And of course, that's what we're talking about, because this is what we're talking about in terms of what Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, brought to the 20th century, in a time where we were supposed to be in modern times, where religion didn't have much of a place in our lives, and of course materialism and secularism were dominant. And suddenly this man breaks the whole mold and brings back religion to the top of the agenda. So I have my guest, Dr. Hassani, once again, and it's a great pleasure. Salam, and thank you for joining us again.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah, great. I mean, you gave us a very, very interesting perspective from the program last time, and you were talking about the fact, you know, that Imam Khomeini never used the word I. And I want to quote here from ulema, from the tradition of the school of Ahlul Bayt, who say that Imam Khomeini was so disturbed in his life, at any moment in his life, where he felt that he was, you know, going out of the fold, if you like, if I can put it this way, that if he felt that there was the slightest error in his practice before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that concerned him most. You know, what was permissible, what was impermissible. Now, that's not something that, you know, we as human beings can speak about, really. I mean, he talks about this, you know, this jihad, this, you know, this jihad-e-akbar, this jihad against the nafs, and, you know, defeating this nafs-e-amara, you know, these selfish traits that we have within
the
ourselves.
The satanic forces,
the lustful forces, which leads us to temptation, that leads us to what they call illegitimate desires.
Mm-hmm.
But Imam Khomeini, you know, he was something beyond that, really. I mean, he gives us an insight to some of the prophets of Bani Israel before, you know. I mean, we had 124,000 individuals who came onto this earth who were representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth to guide us to our Creator, to get us to know our Creator. In what way does Imam Khomeini do the same?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for having me.
Yeah.
Brother Ajaz, I would to answer this question by throwing another question.
Right.
I'm asking you, then we're going to get to the answer eventually.
Sure.
Who is Imam? Have you ever thought about this question? Who is Imam in the Islamic sense, in true Islamic teaching?
Right.
Who is Imam?
Imam is somebody who guides us. He's got to be a guide.
There is a supplication in Quran. It says, وَجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. Oh God, put us for the pious one, Imam. Imam is someone that society.
Yeah, you're quite right, because the Quran does refer to two types of Imam, doesn't
it? Two types of Imam,
One Imam is the one who leads us to Jahannam, who leads us to hell, and one who leads us to paradise. So therefore, as you quite rightly say, the Imam in this case, and of course, even the word Imam, I must admit, in the 20th century, is something to think about, because we hadn't heard it for a long time.
Even in a good case, those who take you to the heaven, this is a general term also.
Yeah.
Those impeccables were picked, you know, one by one by God, introduced through his holy prophet, peace be upon him, and his holy progeny. These are the impeccables. But after the ghaibah, the hidden time, we have those particular imams, which Imam Khomeini is one of them.
Yes.
If it wasn't for the fact that he was a pious, how can you be imam for a pious one if you're not a pious?
Exactly.
This is my question.
That's a good point. That's an absolute good point.
You have to study Quran.
Yeah. I mean, you remind me of that argument where the mushrikun in the 7th century, you know, they were placing conditions with the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, look, we'd love to come into Islam. We'd love to follow Islam.
Claiming that.
We'd love to follow Islam. We'll follow your religion, but please don't ask us to pray.
Please don't ask us to do anything else.
Yeah, and the Prophet said, what kind of religion do you have if you don't have any prayer? Because you're going back to the point, Dr. Hassani. You're going back to the point that, of course, your argument is absolutely correct, that we are talking about Allah here.
Let me talk to you about another argument here.
Yeah.
Did Imam Khomeini need to be called Imam?
That's a point as well.
You know, by thinking about these questions, you can get to some subject, some divine one. If you study Quran, if you study the tradition, if you use your logic,
right,
if you use your brain, you have to have a lot of different questions. Could I throw
that back at you again?
Yes,
could I say to you,
yes,
why was he called Imam?
Why he was called Imam? Because the society, I give it to you in a nutshell.
Yeah.
I can give you another introduction, give you a lecture, but unfortunately, this is a limit limited time.
Yeah, exactly.
Limited program. So I want to give
best
you the answer.
Possible way
I,
you
I
can.
Just want to give you the answer.
Right.
When a society, we're talking about Islam, Islamic society here.
Yeah, yeah.
When a society deserves to be guided by Allah, God will show them the Imam.
Very interesting.
He doesn't need to be called Imam. Imam Khomeini was Imam during 15 of Khordan, 49 years ago. Nobody called him Imam back then.
No.
Nobody.
No.
Why?
I never
because
heard of
the society
it.
At that time, that particular time, he did the society itself did not reach the point to realize who was Imam.
To deserve
to
such
deserve somebody as Imam. Bro, let me give you another example. Let me give you another definition of who Imam is. Imam is someone that, by knowledge of you, you put up front. You put him up front.
Right.
And you tell him, you claim that, look, I believe in you. Again, back to the point that I made in the last program.
Right.
You have to believe in something. And this belief is not just a mere talk. It's not an empty one. You have to be serious about what you say. You are hold accountable against what you say.
Could I just throw something?
Okay, let me finish. Let me finish
do,
my point.
Please do, no,
a
please
society
do,
or a person.
Yeah.
You know, when you go to hire a lawyer, what's the first characteristic of a lawyer that you're seeking?
He must know the law.
He must know the law. He must have some expert.
He must have some expertise.
And you have to believe in him. If you
trust
him. If you don't trust somebody, you go say, look, you can represent me in a court of law. Can you do that? How come a society can, you know, pick someone as imam, put him up front to hold, you know, to put every single burden on his own shoulder?
Yeah.
This is a very difficult task, brother.
Yeah.
It's not easy to become imam.
Exactly, but I'm going to throw something
out. But imam does not need society. Society needs imam before he needs somebody to be followed.
Exactly. But
this is my point.
No, I agree with you wholeheartedly, but I'm going to throw something else into this. And that,
brother, another point comes to my mind. I might forget.
Right, please.
For every single subject we are going to talk about from now on,
sure,
you have to have a definition.
Yeah.
A good one.
No,
a logic one.
Definitely.
You have to have a definition for the word.
I mean, for our listeners, this
even,
is...
We studied the word. We always say, oh, Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him.
Yeah.
But what really Imam means, what is the true meaning of the word?
Right. But this is what I was going to throw in, and that is that, you know, from this tradition, especially from the school of Ahlul Bayt, we're also talking about the concept of walaya.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
which is a unique and a special connection.
Connection. Now, that's...
You know, the word walaya,
if
you get to the Arabic root of it, it means when you have two things. You know, I give it to you simple.
Okay.
If you have two things, two objects, materialistic objects, if they are put behind each other without any distance, without any separation, this is called velaya.
Very interesting.
You see?
Yeah.
When you say velaya, you're not talking about some, you know, something in vacuum.
No,
you're talking about the reality of the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah. I mean, this is a system.
It's a system.
Which the Holy Quran revealed to us back in the 7th century, but it was not for any particular...
During the ignorance time.
Ignorance time, but the thing is, this was something that is to continue till the day of judgment. And
exactly.
The Holy Quran goes on and on and on about...
And this is a divine promise.
Yeah, this is a divine promise because we get the history...
I'm listening to you.
...of these prophets, like Prophet Moses, like Prophet Joseph, like Prophet Yaqub.
Peace be upon all of them.
All of them.
Mm-hmm.
Prophet Jesus and so... Although they had different roles in terms of what they had to say in their missions, but the concept was there.
Different roles, I beg the difference.
Right, okay.
One simple role, different circumstances.
Different circumstances,
thank
you.
Different situation.
Yeah, no, fine.
Situation was different.
Quite right. But the thing is, the circumstances, as you say, are different. The mission being the same, but at the same time, we're talking about the fact that there is no absence.
And let's mention while we're on the subject, the goal, the aim, the same divine aim is to be complete.
Exactly.
In God.
Yeah. But the thing is, there's no absence for the people to look to someone to give that connection, that valaya. And the thing is that when you have valaya, you are saying to like a person like Imam Khomeini, that I trust in you so much, and as you kept, because you kept mentioning the 15th of Khordad, and I can't help thinking that there was a lot of people killed that day. A lot of people were slaughtered
in the streets of Tehran that day. And that takes enormous trust, enormous sacrifice to give for something. What were they giving for?
How many people knew Imam Khomeini back then? We didn't call him Imam.
No.
This is something to think about.
Exactly.
Brother, this is something serious.
Yeah.
You talk about society.
But I mean, how serious can you get when people have laid down their lives on that particular day?
But why, during the revolution, the Islamic revolution, that is, I should say, of 1979, we call him Imam? Because we deserve to have a divine role.
Exactly.
Divine representative. And we succeeded.
Yeah. But you see, this is the thing what I'm saying. The thing what I'm saying is that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, brought back something that was missing in our society. You said that...
We forgot about it.
Because in the process of him, as you say, becoming the Imam, in that process, there was some... You need somebody who brought back that spirit of self-sacrifice.
That power at the same time.
Exactly.
I call it power. Now we need, you know, as we go on, we need to change the vocabulary, the way we talk.
Right.
That particular phenomena, whatever it is that you mentioned it beautifully, I call it power here. Right. Power of Islam. Mm. Power of God, showing itself through us.
Yes.
This is the point.
Yeah. Because as you say, in terms of what we are discussing, Imam Khomeini's personality.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Brother, in order to understand Imam Khomeini, the beautiful part about it is we get to know ourselves.
Exactly, exactly. And that's the thing that we need.
Because he was just like one of us.
Yeah.
But he did the right thing at the right time.
Exactly. And the other thing is that he's the teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the point of our leadership, this point of this connection, this walaya. This man in the 20th century is the teacher. I mean, he was teaching in...
And a teacher should be taught before he can teach.
Exactly. And the thing is that he has to be taught. And as you say, very beautifully put.
I'm listening to you, brother. I know. Very careful.
No, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, was told to read. And we get a lot
the
of...
The very first word of Quran.
Yeah, we get a lot of these, in, you know...
Read to do what? In order to understand. Then in order to take action.
Exactly.
Then in order to propagate about it.
Yeah.
You have to go all the way. When you talk about jihad, you mentioned the word jihad.
Yeah. I was just going to say jihad that we're trying to avoid cliche here. Mm-hmm. But we're saying that, you know,
this is the whole point.
Yeah, we get for 1,400 years this argument about the Holy Prophet being this, that, and the next thing. And missing the point that as that surah begins in Surah Alaq, read, you know, and, you know, we know what comes with this. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, as you quite rightly say, even with Imam, the teaching, the school.
And at the end of the day, you have to have more vision.
And he was beyond that, wasn't he?
This is only beginning. This is just the scratching the surface.
Yeah. I mean, they say, there's an expression in English, if you have to have a revolution, you have to have a man with a vision.
Wow. Which makes sense.
Yeah.
And a revolution in a true
sense. But the vision in this case,
you know,
is coming from the original source.
Back in the 70s, the word revolution, it still might be among some Americans or Westerners for that matter.
Yeah.
The word revolution itself, Brother Ejaz, as you know, it has for them, it has some negative aspect to it.
Oh, yes, it does.
It means some kind of, you know, ruining things.
Yeah,
you
destructive.
Know?
It's destructive.
You know the expression, if it's not broken, why fix it?
Yeah.
This is how they see it.
Yeah.
Because according to them, they call everything, you know, they say we, the leader of the free world.
Yeah.
Okay, whatever we say, it should be wrong.
Mm.
Okay? The word revolution is against their mentality.
Yeah.
But you, when we're talking about revolution here, we're talking about Islamic revolution. We talk about all positive things. And you know the word revolution. You have to turn it upside down. You have to change the situation 180 degrees.
Well, what we are talking about here...
You're talking about values here.
Values and a re-education of values.
You talk about ignorance time, that's a value. That was negative for them. You know, one of the characteristics, one of the phenomena during the ignorance, we always say, oh, during ignorance time, during Jahiliyyah. Mm. Do you know one of the important things in order to understand how black, how dark that era was? Mm. I'll give you an example. Please. One ordinary person, one ignorant person in the Arabian Peninsula, he or she did not know the difference between a chunk of cheese or... chalk,
quite,
or piece of soap. This is the word.
Need we say more?
Okay.
Yeah.
If they took two animals, brother, to a watershed to be watered.
Mm.
If one of them drank, one of the animals. Let's say a camel for that example.
Yeah.
If one of the two camels, they take it to be watered. If one of them did not drink water, listen to this, maybe this is new for you too.
Yeah.
If one of them did not drink, they bit the other animal. This is your fault.
Yeah.
You talk about ignorance. You have to give example. You have to, brother, you have to be able to put yourself in the situation in order to understand it, in order to study it.
Absolutely. I mean, that is the beauty of what we mean by the pure Muhammadan Islam.
And this is what we meant. I said it last program. Mm-hmm. Islam out of a shepherd makes Abu Zar. Abu Zar is a great person in every single positive aspect that you can imagine.
Yes.
He's one of the greatest companions of
Holy Prophet.
And
what you're really saying is that he was somebody who attained perfection.
Exactly. But the credit goes to Allah.
Allah, of course.
The credit goes to Islam.
Mm.
The credit goes to Prophet before it is shared with somebody else.
Exactly.
This is my point.
Exactly. But this is what we get as a revival out of Imam Khomeini, because Imam Khomeini is living that embodiment, that essence of that message.
Living example of all of this.
Of all of this from the 7th century, as if it was...
The point is this, brother, that we can be just like him.
Mm.
We're supposed to be a good follower.
Yes.
Because we picked him. Of course, if we didn't accept it, his leadership, what could he do without us?
Exactly.
What's the point?
Mm. Quite.
But we have to set a good example of a good follower.
Exactly.
To be on the right path all the time in every single situation, different case.
Exactly. And in terms of that personality, as we keep coming back to, he has totally defined the sciences as we understood them in the modern context. The West being dominant in their secular culture, dominant in terms of its power and prestige in the world. And there's a very nice quote here that says that what the Imam really did was to change the whole game. He changed it by taking the people who
the imposed game.
Yeah, the imposed game. By taking those who were... as the Quran says, who were regarded as abased people and started to raise their station, elevate them, and humiliate those who had put them in that position. Now, that was quite a significant historical turning point in the 20th century.
Yes, it was.
What aspect of the Imam does this?
The complete aspect of his personality again. Imam is not too many different persons.
I'm asking
all this, gathered in one body.
If you forgive me,
that's
Doctor,
not the case.
If you forgive me, Dr. Hassan, I'm just asking this question because we have a huge history behind Imam Khomeini. 1,400 years of it. I'm just wondering.
So he has everything he needs.
Exactly. But what I'm wondering...
The answer is simple.
Mm.
In a collective way, Islam is a religion of... In Arabic, they call it Jama'ah.
Mm.
It means a collective one, a complete one, all at the same time.
Mm.
But you cannot separate things from each other.
No, but what I'm saying is that there was other traditions as well, but they couldn't come up with the answer.
Why they couldn't come up with the answer, in your opinion? Why? Because of the situation on the ground?
No.
Because
we are coming back to that point again.
We're getting to that point.
the divine source, mm-hmm. the understanding, because Imam Khomeini, you know what we say in Farsi, Khuda Shanas, mm-hmm. this Ma'arif
of God. Someone who knows God.
Who knows God. I mean, that was what was lacking. We didn't have somebody who knew God.
You know how God wants us to know him? How God wants us to know him?
Yeah.
That we believe in him as our only creator.
Yes.
So if you do know that, you have all the power. You don't submit to something else.
No, you don't.
You don't submit to materialistic stuff.
No.
And you don't submit to idols. You're talking about idol worship.
Yeah,
here.
Yeah.
And you don't submit to wrongdoer policy makers of this particular time.
Mm.
Naming names or don't mention names.
Sure.
Whoever they are.
Sure.
And you know the mess that they are in.
Yeah.
For how many years they claim that they are going to take human beings to the destination. What they call it, prosperity.
Yes.
What's the definition of prosperity? Every single thing you say, I'm gonna challenge the word itself. You know, one of the tricks of Satan, right?
Yes.
You know, this is all the summary of studying Quran, the summary of studying traditions of Ahlul Bayt and all the prophets, peace be upon all of them.
Yeah.
And using your logic, using your divine brain. I reserve to use the word brain, IQ. IQ is different than what we call it, aql.
Yes.
Logic.
Yes.
You know, let me give you an example. I mean, a person who goes stealing, okay, might be smart enough to go quiet in the dark, nobody catch him, whatever. He might be smart in doing his wrongdoing, in his stealing. But if he was aql, if he had divine brain, if he had logic, he would not go to steal something.
Exactly.
So an aql, a logical one, does not go steal.
No.
So there is a difference between brain and logic.
Mm.
We have to be clear on this.
Yes.
Because these days, you know, they're talking about IQs.
Mm.
Okay?
Yeah.
We totally disagree with this word.
Yes. Yes.
And subjects.
Yeah.
And we talk about, you know, we can reason what we say. We can back what we say with references. And our references, our only reference is the divine one.
Exactly.
We talk about Quran, we talk about tradition.
What you touch upon, Dr. Hasni, is, you know, something that it's poles apart in terms of what was the tradition in Europe and what was the tradition from the Islamic civilization, if I can put it that way, from the 7th century onwards. And that is that in Europe, they actually inherited, and in the words of Isaac Newton, he said, we inherited a mountain from the Islamic civilization. Why? Because the scholars of the Islamic civilization, we are talking about, of course, the House of Wisdom in Baghdad and so on and so forth.
Like Avicenna's, Farabi's, and so on and so
and
forth.
And so on and so forth. This great tradition of these great scholars coming throughout the centuries and Islam, of course, producing them. At the end of the day, we are talking about a type of thinking, a framework of thinking, which is what we've really been referring to right from the outset of this argument and this debate and discussion about the personality of Imam Khomeini, that there's a type of frame in which you are thinking and a perspective from which you are looking at. And that is like, you know, from Mullah, what we discussed from Mullah Sadr, for example, that we talk about being. We talk about not life from the from the source of creation, but we talk from life from the existent, as philosophers put it. And in that sense, there has to be a reason for everything. Whether we understand it or not, or whether it takes time to understand it, but we'll find out exactly what the wisdom is. I mean, for a long time, it was argued, you know, that many parts of the body were a complete mystery to science. We couldn't understand many functions of the function of many parts of our body. But over time, over research and so on and so forth, we began to understand the wisdom, why that particular part needs to function in that particular way. So the argument being that if we put the whole thing together in its perspective, we're looking at Imam Khomeini's personality, his demeanor, if you like, his entire characteristics, only from the source of the fact that we are reminded of our origin. And from that point of view, that changes the whole dynamic between our understanding from the source that we come
and
from.
And this is the only way you can change.
Exactly, and Imam, this is what I'm saying. What I was about to say was that Imam has now redefined what they used to think in modern science was politics, economics, and so on and so forth, has completely put a new definition on it. Come to me on that, Dr. Hassan. Tell me what that means.
I give it to you in a nutshell.
Please.
One person with 100,000 different abilities to do one work at the same time.
Yeah.
With one goal.
That's very eloquently put. Thank you.
And you've, of course, we are going to continue this.
Yeah, yeah. And we're
very significant.
I hope you've enjoyed it, the debate so far and the discussion that we've had about the Imam. But certainly, there is so much to talk about here. I mean, we're at the tip of the iceberg. We're just scraping
and we are
the surface.
On this. Every single of us, we are learning.
Yeah, exactly. And hopefully, in the next session, we're going to go into more depth about how Imam Khomeini redefined,
God willing, we'll do
that. All these different aspects and sciences through his personality in the 20th century. Wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. We are here with you from IRRB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in. There's a very interesting hadith from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. His Eminence was asked regarding love and whether this subject is in any way included in the context of religion. And the answer that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam gave, I think it could be set as a life mantra for all of us, as a dogma. We could write it on a huge billboard with gold and set it up in every city in the world to constantly remind ourselves of the importance of love. When asked about love in religion, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said, "Is religion anything but love?" To understand this hadith better, let's listen to a story and create some tangibility regarding this subject in our minds, and we will continue with our discussion in a short bit. Stay with us. Mm-hmm.
traveling faster than messenger. Once Ayaz, the favorite slave of Mahmud, the king, became ill due to the evil eye of courtiers who always envied Sultan Mahmud's favors upon him. Ayaz could not come to the court because of illness as he was bedridden. When the news of his illness reached Sultan Mahmud, he called for his most loyal messenger to take the fastest horse and rush to Ayaz. Although I'm far away from you, but in reality my soul is next to you. I have not forgotten about you, and your suffering is my own suffering, Sultan wrote in a message. Sultan ordered the messenger not to stop anywhere and avoid any delays. The messenger rode over the fastest possible horse without any breaks, but once he reached Ayaz, he was shocked to see that the Emperor Mahmud was already there at his bedside. The messenger shivered with fear since he thought the Emperor will suspect that he disobeyed his order and took a rest during the journey. "Do not worry," replied Sultan, seeing messenger's facial expression. "I know you did not take rest, but how can anyone travel faster than one whose heart is captured by his beloved?"
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
If I were to say that love is the very essence of creation, I wouldn't be exaggerating. Whether it's the numerous ahadith that we have regarding the love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has toward his creations, whether it's the narrations regarding the love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has toward his noble prophet, and because of that love, we could say in a way an inspiration, creation was inspired. It is the very life source within every atom of this universe. Aside from the fact that he is the Almighty, he's the All-Knowing, he's the All-Wise, he creates because he is capable of creating. One must understand that he could have just created and he could have just left us, forsaken us. And sure, provided for our basic needs, food, water, air, things that contribute to our biological growth. But the fact that he put for us a sort of spiritual journey, the fact that he set an objective for our creation and made it the very aim and philosophy of our existence, for us to have an origin, which is from him, of course, and a return, for him to create all the means and facilities necessary for that return and equip us with all the means to find our way back to him, to recognize the signs and pathways that would lead us toward him. All of this is an indication that our creation goes beyond the borders of the necessity that Allah's wisdom and ability to create entails. We can say that, well, he knows best and he is the most powerful, thus that necessitates for it to manifest itself in the actual world, and creation was created. Sure, that could be an argument, but again, it's a very basic argument. It would not answer the question as to why we have been given